guys, you tell me when we're okay. We're okay. We got a thumbs up. Okay, we're continuing our studies in the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are a lot of work and a study, small books, but God has been speaking to his nation, and he sent the prophets forth. You know, the poetical books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, those things are given to the nation when they are listening to God. When they're no longer listening and they're drifting, he sends the prophets to try and get them back on track. The poetical books are books of mercy and love and grace and goodness and blessing. The prophetical books are books of warning and look out and a judgment if you continue to drift. And I was observing here, you know, we get to Amos and technically he is the third minor prophet after Daniel. You got Hosea and then Joel and then Amos. But when you look at it, Amos is actually before Hosea in terms of when he came on the scene. And a long time ago, I don't know if I remember, I don't know if you have it anymore, it's called The Times of the Prophets. And on this particular sheet, as I was looking at it, God waited about, I don't know, 70 years, and then he began to send the first prophets to his people. And the first prophets were Elijah, followed by Elisha. And they were speaking prophets. And they preached. Elijah was sent at the time that Ahab took over the northern kingdom. Elijah was given at the time just before the reign of Jehoshaphat. But he preached through Ahab and Ahaziah and a little bit through Jehoshaphat and Joram. Then Elisha followed up, and the speaking prophets came on the scene, and I never noticed this before, but if you remember, Elijah did miracles, and Elisha did miracles, and they were speaking prophets, and then God begins to send the writing prophets, and Joel and Amos were two of the first writing prophets that God sent. And they spoke of judgment. And we're going to see that today as Amos is going to be sent to the northern kingdom and prophesy from about 50 years until about 20 years before the fall in his ministry, which may last about 30 or so years. And he's warning them, you're going to fall. And he preaches, and he's preaching at the time that King Jeroboam II has taken over the throne of Israel. And the nation at that particular time is actually doing well economically. It's a time of a good prosperity. They're doing well militarily. They're having peace. They're not having a lot of border wars or problems with people around them. They're living in luxury, you're going to see, as we get through this book. But in the midst of all this, the problem is there's some idolatry, quite a bit of idolatry. There's adultery. There's greed. There's avarice. There's bribe taking, such that when two people come before the judge and the judge is trying to make his determination, whoever has a little bit more money gets the right judgment, and the poor are put aside. Even if they're correct, it doesn't matter. They have the money to bribe. All these things. And Amos comes on the scene and he tells them, look, at woe to you people that are at ease living in luxury in God's land of Zion, and God will send judgment, as he wants them to know. And it's a rough book. But the thing I noticed for the first time is none of the writing prophets did any miracles. All the writing prophets in the Bible, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, no miracles. The only prophets that did miracles were the speaking prophets. And it's interesting. It's like God is saying, once I put it in writing, you shouldn't need a miracle. Writing ought to be sufficient for you. Once I've written my word down, is that not enough for you? And so the times when you see miracles are the times before God has had an opportunity to put the pen to the page and to let you know, this man is speaking for me. I give him miracle power. But once the pen is put to the page, my word ought to be sufficient for you. And so the message that Amos is giving them, hey, you're at ease in Zion, maybe he'd be giving us today in the Laodicean church, hey, you're at ease in churchianity here, and you better pay attention because you've drifted far and sin is increasing in the midst of my people. And Amos is going to give this good teaching here. He uses the word captivity a lot, because although they were not in captivity physically, they were in captivity and bondage to their lusts. And once the lust gets a hold of you and takes you captive, eventually you personally will be carried captive. You've got to break the spiritual sin, otherwise the spiritual sin and that spiritual bondage will turn into physical bondage. I mean, the problem we see in our country, we're going to get carried off into physical bondage. There's a lot of spiritual bondage going on in this nation today. And that's one of the problems going on. The outline is, Dr. Wiersbe gives the best outline. It's a 9-chapter book. It's one of the larger minor prophets. But as he looks at it, he observes that in chapters 1 and 2, the prophet looks outward and looks around. And he'll talk about the nations around. And then the rest of chapter 2 through 6, the prophet looks within and sees the problems occurring within the nation. And then finally, he closes in chapter 7 through 9 with the prophet looking ahead. And in order to look ahead, you have to look up. Because the only way you'll know what's ahead is if you look up to God. So the prophet looks outward and around, then he looks within, and then he looks up and he looks ahead. And it's probably a good thing for us on a practical standpoint. Hey, if we look around, we see a lot of a mess. And God says, well, you know, maybe, why don't we look within and see if some of that mess out there is starting to accumulate in our own lives. And if it is, the only hope we have is to look up and look ahead for God to get us out of it. And so that's the outline in its simplicity. Now, in this book, you will find a lot of good verses. And we'll just review some of the verses that I enjoy and the ones that God wants to use to open our eyes. For example, in the 2nd chapter, and you look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord. And of course, that's always a great phrase because God wants you to hear what He says. The most important thing that the prophet is trying to bring to you is a word from God. He didn't say, thus saith Amos. He says, thus saith the Lord. It's God's message that's need. Thank goodness God has messengers, but what good are they if they don't claim, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord says. He does that, but notice what he tells you. For the transgressions of Judah, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Here's the problem, because they have despised the law of the Lord. And he says, you know, when we look at all these problems, if we get all the way down to the root, if we dig all the way down to the root of the weeds, it's the fact that we've turned away from God's word. At first we kind of ignored it. And then we separated from it. Then we disregarded it. Then maybe we joked about it, and then we got to the point where we actually despised it, and it's far from us. And that is the problem. And the law of the Lord is found in thus saith the Lord, and getting back to the words of the prophets that were written before. That's one of the key verses. You're going to see this over and over in the chapter. For example, go to chapter 5, verse 10. Here's something he observed as he began to look within his own nation. He noticed about the people of his nation, 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Why? They've despised the word of the Lord. I mean, the guy that rebukes in the gate, right now our brother Kevin is down there on the streets in North Carolina preaching around the Republican convention, and of course he's holding up the Bible saying, thus saith the Lord. The Bible says, the Word of God says, and he's, and what the Bible is doing is rebuking Americans who are more interested in politics than in God's Word. They're more interested in social truth than spiritual truth. And what they need is a rebuke. Spiritual truth is the great need. If this election 2020 goes the way let's say the Republicans and the conservatives want, and the economics gets better, and there's more, let's say, law and order on the streets. But what's still going on in the hearts of souls every day? What's happening to the people that draw their last breath day in and day out around this country? What would it profit if we gain a whole renewed America, but we lose the souls? And rebuking in the gate is reminding people the most important thing is the state of your soul and your spirit. And you know what? They, like he says there in 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. Hey, come on, this is a convention for politics. We don't want to hear this. Who needs a Bible here? Keep it in church. No, you need to hear it. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. And says it doesn't matter the politics of an issue, it matters the principles of the issue according to the Word of God. Politics is compromise. Principle doesn't change. It's what God wrote. We're going to find out that God calls Amos the plumb line preacher in chapter 7, verse 7. I'm going to lay a plumb line. It's something that's straight up and down. And that's the only way there is. Everything else, all the other 359 degrees on that circle don't line up with the one that's true north, which I've given in my word. And they don't want to hear the upright teaching. Another one that lines up with it. Go to chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. As God takes the prophet Amos, just a country man, country preacher, and he sends him to the biggest chapel. It's actually called the chapel. It's the only time you find the chapel found in the Bible is in this chapter here. And he sends him to that chapel, chapter 7, verse 12. And Amaziah, the priest at the chapel, said to Amos, O thou seer, that was the word they used for prophet, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. And the chapel doesn't want to hear God's word. That's what the verses say. That's the only time the word is found in the Bible. Jesus said, just to get current, Jesus said, I will build my church. Yeah, if you're a Bible reader and you see something like that, you go, then the lawyer says, what do you want to name this place? No, we're going to find something with the name church on it, because that's what Jesus is building. I wouldn't be surprised if all of a sudden it gets to the place where if a prophet walked in, you know, one of my prayers is, and just seriously, I would love for Pastor Jerry and I to trade pulpits for 1 month. I'm serious. I'd like that pulpit for a month, and he can have this one. The offer's open. And I would like to walk in there with the word of the Lord, the King James Bible, and say, thus saith the Lord, there will be no screens, there will be Bibles and Bible teaching. And I'd like to do that for a month, and let's see what the attendance is after a month. I wonder if the answer would be, my middle name's Andrew, O thou Amos Andrew, go, flee, get back to Amherst, look, God only has one book. Israel only had one temple. The church should only have one Bible. But they don't want to hear it. Go back and look at some key verses as we get through this thing. Despising the word of the Lord. He needs that one book. What's the one Bible version that always gets mocked? It's King James. How often have you heard them mocking an NIV? How often you hear them mocking the New Living Translation? How about mocking the thing that they always quote from, the Message? And now I'm reading from the Message. Well, I'm reading from Thus Saith the Lord. Oh, you people worship that book. What's wrong with you? Well, we're supposed to praise this book, it says in the Psalms. In the Lord will I praise His Word. And what's happened at the time of Amos in the land of Israel is now happening today in the church of Jesus Christ. Second key verse, chapter 3. And again, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel. Why are you upset with the children of Israel? Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God says, you know, I look down at the nations of the world. I looked at Babylon, I looked at Assyria, I looked at the Hittites, I looked at the Canaanites, and they all were given over to idolatry and superstition. And so I took a man and I said, I will make of you a nation, Abram. And I will give you my word, Abram, and I will give you the tribe of Levi, and they'll write the word for you. And you only have had the oracles of God, and have I known personally through my word. And verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? I'm walking in this direction, God says. I'm walking in this direction according to and with the words I have written. I myself, God, am bound by my word, so much so that when the wages of sin is death, one day I will provide myself a lamb to die for that sin. I will not transcend my law. And the only way we can walk together is if you agree with me and you've now disregarded my word and gone in a different direction. And I'm going in this direction, and you're going off in that direction, and we can't walk together except we be agreed. And you want me to agree with you, and I can't agree with transgression and sin and bribery and all the error that's there. I can only walk the straight and the narrow way of truth. Another great one. Look down at verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. And you want to know where I'm going and you want to know what I'm doing. Well, in my goodness, I have revealed these secrets. They're not hidden. They're not afar off that you can't find them. They're at hand in my written word. I've taken the speaking prophets. I've now given you the written prophets. And I'm putting these things down. And it's revealed for you. But you despise it. You won't look into it. Whose fault is that? Mine? I did my part. Those men were moved by the Holy Ghost and they wrote not according to their will, but according to mine. And I inspired and preserved and kept the word to 1,000 generations and you disregarded it. Go to chapter 4. Just taking an overview of the book to see some of the things we're going to learn as we go along. Chapter 4. Verse 1, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. The Lord can get pretty rough. We'll get there when we get there. But here's the thing He wants you to know. Verse 12, in the fact that I've written all these things to you, and I've sent my prophet to you, letting you know that I'm going to bring judgment one day. Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. What's that you're going to do, Lord? I told you I would bless you if you walk in obedience, but I would bring the penalty and the curse upon you for disregarding and disobeying my word. Listen, I'm going to allow you to make the choice, but I have revealed to my servants, the prophets, these are the consequences of the choices. They are written. They cannot be changed. I can't alter them. End of verse. So prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You're going to stand before me, and wherever you fall is going to be based on your decision. Because I put it here for you. So go the way of the cross. Go the way of my Son. And come the way of my word. I understand if you fall down along the way, I'm going to pick you up. A just man can fall 7 times. I'll help him rise up again. But don't walk away from it. Amen. Prepare to meet thy God. We quote that often for the lost people on the street. Kevin's used it. I've used it. And it is good. But the Lord is saying to His nation here, Amos is speaking to Israel. Hey, my people, are you prepared? Are you ready? There's so much I want to give you if you just come the way of the cross and the way of put my Son's yoke on you. Fourth chapter. Fifth chapter, couple of key verses. Verse 4, a key one all throughout the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me. and you shall live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and you shall live. He says, listen, I know under King Jeroboam the second, King Jeroboam the second is actually good as a military leader. And he's built your nation up militarily. I know King Jeroboam II is very wise from economic planning, and he's built up the trade in the nation where the average family has more than ever. But I'm concerned that you're seeking the wrong things. You're seeking peace and prosperity and silver and gold when you wake up in the morning rather than seeking me. And those things can't give you the life that you want. I've come to give you life more abundantly. You need to seek me in the morning. You need to seek me every day. You need to teach your children to seek me. The whole purpose of this book is to seek me. I'll give you all these other things in abundance if you'll seek me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. But seek me. Chapter 5, also look at verse 14. And 15. And in addition to that, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. I have much I want to pour out, but you have to make the right decisions. I'll help you make the right decisions. I'll show you what the right decisions are, but you've got to make them. I know, you judges, that when this case is before you and it seems you have a little bit extra to buy that little bit thing you want from that one party there. No. Seek the good and not evil. Hate the evil. Love the good. Do judgment. Do justice. Choose the right way. It may cost a little now, but the rewards are eternal. Amen. And my grace is eternal. Chapter 6. Verse 1. And woe to them that are in ease in Zion. Zion is the Lord's city. It's the city that God hath chosen. It's the place where the King dwells, where the holy temple is. And this is a place that is an ongoing work of God. And the whole purpose that I gave you the temple, and I gave you Zion, and I gave you the laws, and I gave you the truth, is that you would be a beacon of truth to the whole world. And you all know from the history of before Noah and after Noah and the Tower of Babel that the world is walking contrary to me. You can't live in this world and in Zion in ease. You are in a spiritual battle. You can't sit in Zion and pretend everything's okay out there. It's not okay out there. Today it would be like Laodicea. We are rich. We have goods. The church is probably financially richer than it's ever been. It has buildings and programs, and even this building is beyond, way beyond the wealth that we need. And so we have to understand, we can't be at ease in here. We have to be fighting the good fight of faith. We have to be standing for truth. We have to finish the course God put us on. We have to endure hardness as good soldiers. That's what we want. Woe to them that are in ease in Zion. They were trusting in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the place Jeroboam had put lots of money. He had built it up into a wealthy, prosperous, like a Las Vegas type of a place. They thought, look, we've got everything. Tourists come here and leave money. We've got nothing to worry about. God said, this is not what it's about. It's not about silver and gold and riches and mammon. You can't be at ease here. You've got to realize there is a spiritual battle for souls. Look at verse 14. Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, and the Lord God of hosts, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemeth to the river of the wilderness. If you think you're going to sit back in ease and you think everything's okay, remember outside they still hate my work. And I'm holding them off, but if you continue to sit in ease and don't fight the battle, and I lift my hand off, they will come in and they will flood the gates. And they'll overtake that which you thought you had, and you will lose it quickly. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and here's the plumb line preacher. Then he, that would be the Lord God, from verse 6, showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. I'm going to lay down the law. The law is straight. The law is narrow. I have come. I have spoken once. Twice will you hear it, Old and New Testament, but my words are not going to change. The things that I have are the same yesterday and today and forever, and someone is going to change, and it isn't going to be me. This is the plumb line. And you're going to have to make the decision as to whether you're going to walk with me and according to mine, or you're going to go your own way. And that's despising the law of the Lord. And be careful. I'll bring a nation in against you if you do that. And so the Lord's laying these things out in the last couple verses, and these are the scariest of all. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Because I guess God kind of knew they're not going to listen, are they? Despite all these warnings, despite I show them the problems without, despite I show them the problems within, let me show them what's ahead. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but implied a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You've despised my word. God says, I was good. I inspired my word. I gave you my word. I preserved my word in the face of tyrants like Nimrod and leaders from Assyria, Sennacherib, and all the wicked leaders that wanted to destroy my book, and the priests that wanted to corrupt it. And in my goodness, I inspired and preserved and kept it to 1,000 generations, and you walked away and disregarded and then despised it. And you know what? One day I will remove it, and it won't be there. Now, we haven't hit that day yet. That's coming. You understand the implications of that. That's the day when there's silence in heaven. Yeah. Revelation 8. Revelation 8:1 is the correspondence to Amos 8:11. 8:11, 8:1. 8:11, 8:1. God makes it easy. Silence in heaven for half an hour. What's that mean? Well, what happens now when someone gets saved like Victor? There's rejoicing in heaven. There can be silence for half an hour. That's 3.5 years of nobody getting saved. Why? Because God's removed His Word, and without the Word you cannot be saved. Ye are born again, not of corruptible seed, not of fake Bibles, but of incorruptible, by the Word of the Lord, which endureth forever. And there's a day coming when God says, you're really not interested? He's going to withdraw the Bible in the second half of the trib, and nobody can be saved. And they'll run from sea to sea, and they'll go from the north and the east, and they can't find the Word of God. And when we study that chapter, we'll see how it's kind of the shadows are lengthening themselves as we're getting there right now. But that's kind of an overview of the book and the judgment and the serious message that God has, and the disregarding of the word of the Lord leads to captivity. And you're nowhere near prepared or ready to meet God when you stand before Him. Neither at the white throne judgment, in which case your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, nor at the judgment seat of Christ, where all the things that you did and the works, the disregarding works that you did and disregarding God's word are burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. And you stand there without any rewards. So what does God do? In His faithfulness, He sends a prophet like Amos. Amos, the name means to burden. And the burden is the truth that you're disregarding the word of the Lord. So tonight we can start by taking a look at the first chapter. And in chapter 1, what he's going to do again, he's going to begin, after giving a brief introduction of two verses, he's going to start looking around. And he's going to look around and he's going to mention 8 judgments in the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter. He's just going to point around and look out, and here it begins, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Tekoa was a little town, was about, I think, 7 miles or so away from Bethlehem. So he was actually from the southern kingdom. He was from a place that was very near to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. He was a place that had access to the words of God when he went to the temple and went to the 3 feasts every year, and he heard the priests read these things. But he wasn't literally a priest himself. Let me see. He's not a priest. As a matter of fact, later he's going to tell you, he doesn't even see himself as a prophet. He didn't go to the schools of the prophets, and no one in his family had been a prophet before him. He was just a regular working guy, a herdman, who had a tender heart for God's word, and every time he heard it, it stirred him up, and it moved him on the inside. And God said, I can take someone from any discipline, any calling in life, anyone, no matter what he does, if his heart is tender to my word, and I can begin to speak to him and use him and speak through him as long as he's humble under my mighty hand. And that's all Amos was. It completely confused the religious people. You see how the priests deal with them. Where'd you go to school? We've never heard of you before. I spent time with God. I spent time listening to the Lord's word. I spent time giving place. I didn't disregard the word of the Lord. Every time I heard it, it stirred me up on the inside, and I wanted more of it. And God filled me and filled me and filled me to the point where it, out of the abundance of the heart, my mouth spoke the words of God. And God's willing to do that with anyone. And he's just a herdman. And he's from that little town, Tekoa. We never heard of it. He could be from a little town like Dunkirk. It doesn't matter. God's looking for someone that will hear his word. And he gave him vision concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, that's the second Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, he's mentioning the great earthquake. There had been a great earthquake that had happened in Israel a number of years back. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Israel was not a land that suffered earthquakes that often. When one happened, it was memorable. And God is the one that shakes the earth, as it says in the book of the Psalms. And he shakes the earth when he speaks in anger. And here's what angered God at this particular time. And these are written down in the books of Josephus talking about this. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. And we're talking about King Uzziah at one point in his life. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Why? Because pride goeth before a fall. A haughty spirit and a proud look is something God does not like. And Uzziah had built himself up and done a lot of things that, let's say, walked with the words of God for a while there and listened to the priests. And then as he got bigger and stronger and bigger and stronger, he began making the mistake of thinking, well, maybe it was my intelligence. Maybe it's my wisdom. Maybe it's my cunning that's doing all this. And he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, there's only one problem with that. He's not of the tribe of Levi. And according to the book of Leviticus, there is a division in the work of God. And the kings sit on the throne, and the Levites are the ones who minister at the temple, not the kings. God set up a division of labor in his word. And it's not a suggestion when it comes to God. The worship of God must be according to the word of God. And this man thought, hey, I've been a good king. I've been a successful king. I've blessed my people. I'm sure God is so pleased with me. He's going to allow me to do something that he wouldn't let someone else do because I can. He'll wink at it. I've always been good. But God says, no, these are the boundaries. My son can't walk outside the boundaries of my law. Who do you think you are? And what happened is, verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. They were valiant men. So 80 people along with the high priest. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and they said, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God. And then Uzziah was wroth. And he got angry as a man. You know who I am? Do you know what my name is? Do you know I'm the king? And the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, verse 19. And while he was wroth with the priests, leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. And God smote him with leprosy from beside the altar of incense. 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked on him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out thence. Yea, himself hasted also out, because the Lord God had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And they had what's called a co-regency. And although Uzziah technically was still the king for that period of, I don't know how many years, 15 or so years, his son was actually doing the duties because he was leprous and couldn't sit on the throne. And at that time, Josephus said there was a massive earthquake that hit the land of Israel to show God's anger with some king that he put on the throne thinking he could lift himself up. There was one that tried that up in heaven by the name of Lucifer and thought he could take his position and sit on God's throne on the mount. And God says, no, if I put you there, you have to do it according to my rules. By the way, go to the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament. And this was a noteworthy event that was recalled for the people, both in the writings of Josephus and in the writing of Amos and Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 5. And here he's talking about the coming back of his son Jesus, and when his son comes back, verse 5, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And the earthquake is mentioned again there. So why does Amos bring it up? He's saying, listen, when you disregard God's word, do you realize how much power he has? Seriously, you wanna turn away from God? And he's just warning them. 2 years before the earthquake, he lets them know Verse 2. Because the Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. When God cries out, if you disregard and that earthquake comes, you're going to hear about it for a long, long time. It'll be written in the books of history and the books of the prophets. And God in His goodness is just letting you know. He's forewarning you. You will be without excuse. Every mouth will be stopped on the day of judgment because these things are written in the books. The books will be opened at the white throne judgment. There's no excuse. The Lord will roar from Zion. And again, we're just reminding the people of the power of God. And again, a little after Amos, Isaiah is going to come on the scene. And Isaiah is going to begin to write these things. And after Isaiah, Jeremiah will come on the scene. God, over and over and over. You say, Brother Mike, you're not seeing anything new. No kidding. This is what Wesley preached in the 1700s. This is what Moody preached in the 1800s. This is what Billy Sunday preached in the early 1900s. This is going to go on and on. The word of the Lord isn't going to change. And God's going to send His men over and over and over to try and wake people back to righteousness and wake them out of a sleep and the stupor that they're in. People need to be awakened to righteousness, and the Lord will roar. Go to Isaiah 42. The Lord will roar from Zion. He will utter His voice, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of the mountains like Carmel shall wither. Isaiah 42. People don't believe this. You tell people about this, they think things are to continue as ever. And we are standing on the precipice of the Lord speaking from heaven and trumpets sounding as written in the book of Revelation. They don't get it. You look back at September 11th and 19 years ago. In less time than that, the real trumpets are going to sound. Those airplanes into the building are nothing compared to when the Lord begins to roar His voice from heaven. Isaiah 42 verses 13 and 14. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. I, the Lord, have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. But now will I cry like a travailing woman, and I will destroy and devour at once. I'll make waste mountains and hills and dry. I mean, look out, man. Jeremiah 25. The good and the bad of being a preacher of not just the gospel, but of the word of God. And it takes more than preaching the gospel. The gospel gets people saved, but the word of the God is the full counsel that our people are supposed to have. And being a preacher of the full counsel of God, the good and the bad is, the good is, I don't have to physically get into battle. I don't have to literally do anything other than speak God's words. The bad is the knowledge of the certainty that those people that ignore are going to have to face the Lord when He stirs Himself up to war. And they find themselves His enemies and on the wrong side. Not to choose in this battle is to choose to be on the wrong side. You must choose the good and refuse the evil. You must choose Christ. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, Jeremiah, prophesy thou against them all these words and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high. He's coming down out of heaven. and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. And who are the wicked? Those who reject the good. And who is the good? Jesus said there's none good but one, that's God. And I'm His Son, and I am God. Come unto me. I want some other way. Then you've chosen wickedness by default. Whatever you've grabbed onto is a spider web of wickedness that won't stand in the day of judgment when God brings His judgment on the nations, all the Gentile nations that worship devils and not God. Now, the book opens up with quite a salvo in two verses. Back to where we are. Now he's going to begin to pinpoint various groups. The first one, verses 3 through 5, are the Syrians. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I'll send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Now, the Syrians, a little bit to the north of Israel and to the, a little bit to the east. Their capital city was Damascus. The word Damascus means a well-watered land. You go through the Bible and you'll see that Damascus was founded by Shem's great-grandson after they got off the boat. His name is Uz. It's in Genesis 10, verse 23. It was the most important and ancient city in Syria. It was well established at the time of Abram because in the 15th chapter, Abram came to the Lord and said, I don't have a son. Who's going to inherit everything? Eliezer of Damascus, my servant? So that nation and that city has been around a long time, from the times of antiquity. And the transgressions that they've committed, he says in verse 3, for three or four of these transgressions. Now, you go back, and I gave you some references on your sheet there. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And what you will see is during the reigns of Hazael, verse 4, and Ben-Hadad, the kings, those are two kings of Syria, they gave Israel and Judah a lot of trouble. And the troubles that they gave is they threshed people with instruments of iron, verse 3, and murder and mayhem during war. And God says, because of that, I'm going to break them and I'm going to break their scepter. And they're going to go off into captivity into an area called Kir at the end of verse 5. Now, that's exactly what happened 40 years later. You can read about it in 2 Kings. I got it for you, chapter 16, verse 9. And Kir is off to the east and the south, and it's one of the major cities of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in and busted them up real good and took them off into captivity. So here's what the prophet's doing, and God's directing the prophet. Because he knows how people think. Okay, let's look at it this way. And a prophet comes to, and I'll just use the United States as though it's Israel. It really isn't. A better reference would be the church. The church is more like Israel. So if I was using United States as the example, I would say a prophet comes along and says, you know, because of the wickedness of Iran and all the things Iran have done, God's going to judge Iran, to which all the Americans go, good, Iran deserves it. God understands. says, I'm pointing to your enemies first. And you're going, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm going to point to about six of your enemies. You're going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's what he's going to do in the first couple chapters, pointing around to these other enemies. He's going to talk about Syria. He's going to talk about Philistines. He's going to talk about the Phoenicians. He's going to talk about the Edomites. He's going to talk about the Ammonites. He's going to talk about the Moabites. And they're going, yeah, 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 good preaching, Amos. Yeah, they deserve it, they deserve it. And then all of a sudden he's going to turn it inwards and say, now what about you? Whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. I like when you're talking about that one over there. But I don't like it. It's getting a little too hot for me to handle. Potato too hot to put in your own hands? Well, all of you are guilty of these things. And the Lord is using wisdom. And it's like a judo move. He's getting them to go in one direction. I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Flip, flip, flip. And then I'm out. What am I doing on my back? Because you've got the same problems they have. You've done the same things. What are you talking about the little speck in their eye when you've got this big beam in your own eye? Have you not seen these things? You like this preaching? It's interesting. 6-8, he'll do the same thing with the Philistines. He'll talk about, thus saith the Lord. Notice every time, verse 3, thus saith the Lord. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord. Every time he gets a new group, thus saith the Lord. Why? Hey, this is the way it is, God says. You know, one of the things I have to do when I talk with pastors and evangelists and missionaries a lot, because we counsel together and we're looking for ways to encourage one another and to build up the work of the Lord. And one of the problems that we run into, I just got recently a series of emails and a phone call came to me about a church, and I think they're basically kind of a good church. I really think they are. And they decided to drop a missionary who's on the field with his family. And they're looking for these little specks in his eye of things that he might have done wrong and asking him all these hypothetical questions. He's not answering them right and they're dropping him. And I'm trying to explain, thus saith the Lord, look what I have to deal with. You know, God looks down on planet Earth. How many holy, perfect people does he have to deal with? I save sinners, and I clean and I use sinners, but they still got a few fleas on them because they're down on planet Earth. And I'm not expecting perfection out of them. I'm expecting them to go out and say, thus saith the Lord. And as long as they do that, it's okay if they got a little dandruff and fleas. It's not going to bother me so much. Why are you making a big deal out of it? We're a strange group of people, aren't we? Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord, for the three transgression of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Behold, I'll send a fire on the wall of Gaza. The cities were walled back then. God believes that a city should protect its inhabitants with a wall. It doesn't want the evil coming in. But nonetheless, he's showing, because they've done this, sometimes your walls won't stand. The only wall that will stand is the one built by the Lord and His Word. Your walls won't stand on their own. The walls of reasoning, the walls of philosophy, the walls of science, the walls of technology and modern education won't stand if that's what you're using to protect you. God says, I want you to put a wall of fire of my word around you, and that will stand. Verse 8, and I'll cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. He mentions the major cities of the Philistines. Their capital city, of course, was Gaza. In that verse 6, Gaza means the strong place. Yeah, but it was strong in the might of the Philistines and not in God's might. And you have to stand in the might of the Lord. And you can read about these judgments that come and the things they did. They took in people captive. They were involved in the slave trade. Slave trade's been going a long time on planet Earth. First time we read about it in the Bible, it was the Egyptians who were black holding God's people slave. Later on, the slave trade, well, it continued for a while in the New Testament era. It was really picked up. It still went on in Africa, but it was the Muslims that picked it up. And they took the African slave trade and started exporting it to Europe. And then they tried, through others, to bring it to America. It was an African that brought it to America. But slavery is something God has condoned as punishable by death. And these Philistines had done it, and God said, I'm going to cut them off, and they'll perish for it. And he brings that. But notice, he used this phrase over and over, verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgression of Tyrus and for four. And God is pointing to these outer nations. And one of the things he's mentioning is, see, I had a book here. I may accidentally have brought it out to the front. Sometimes I lose the things I bring. I'm going to get off camera for a while. See if you can follow me. Check on that table there. See if there's a book by Dr. Henry Morris about the nations. There it is. Bring that book over here. Dr. Morris, of course, did great work as a scientist in creation science. But in studying the book of Genesis, got a great book here called God and the Nations. And the point he's trying to make here, and here Amos is confirming the very things that Dr. Morris wrote of, or maybe he's confirming Amos more likely, but looking at certain things. God is interested in nations. He is interested in Gentile nations. Why? He's the God of the whole earth. He has an interest. Now, as he's moved through the centuries with mankind, he's brought certain plans down. And, of course, the great plan is the covenant given to Moses and to Abraham to bring forth the seed of the woman. And he chose a nation to be elect for whom the Messiah would come. And that was the most important gift he had for the world. He so loved the world, he gave his Messiah, his only begotten Son, to bring the plan of salvation. And so the nation Israel was elected for the purpose of birthing that Messiah and also being the caretaker of the scriptures that talked about that Messiah and prepared the world for him. And then when they did not receive their Messiah, he brought forth the covenant to the New Testament church to carry the gospels of that Messiah to the rest of the world. But he understands Gentile nations who don't have his scriptures and don't know about the Messiah, they still have something God wanted them to do. And it's found back in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And it's called the Dominion Mandate. And this is why even if they don't have the scriptures, they have a conscience and they have the witness of the Creator and they have an understanding that it is their job, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And if you watch the nations, that's what they attempt to do. They try and use their science and their technology to build the region where they are, to increase the amount of food so people can have children, and they can have dominion. And also part of that, as we saw in the next chapter, is to have a covenant of marriage. And to follow the things in their conscience. And what God does with nations is even in their ignorance, He looks for their obedience to the dominion covenant and mandate that He gave. But when they get to the point where they have three, yea, four transgressions, and they begin to break it and they step over the line, at that point, God begins to allow nations to fall. And this is what he's doing worldwide through the course of history. And here we see the Philistines, and we see Tyrus, and we see all these nations coming and going and rising and falling and on the ash heap of history, all because they transgressed against the mandates of God. The only hope for survival is walking according to God's words. Thus saith the Lord. How much of the word? However much you have. however much you have. Now, God's desire, if he sees you obeying that, if he sees a nation beginning to obey the mandate, he will send prophets to them that will bring them more word. But if he sees them disobeying, three and then four strikes, and God says, I'll let them fall. And nations come and go and come and go. And why do they go? Sin builds up to the point where the corruption just makes them fall apart like an old mummy wrapped in bandages. It's just that simple. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for the three transgressions of Edom. Now, I gave you all these notes. You can go home and read the specifics as to what happened. But we're getting the general overview as to how God is working with his prophet. How are we on time here? We're going to have to wind up at 61 minutes, but it's the same thing, whether it's the Edomites, whether it's the Ammonites. The point of the matter is, when you continue to transgress, there gets to a point where the space for repentance is over and the judgment comes, and the Lord says, and the prophet says, the Lord will roar and utter his voice. And if you bypass the voice of salvation, it can only be the voice of destruction. Next week when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see what happens when the Lord starts turning it inward, and that's when it's going to get a little hot for us. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight? We can if you want me to pick it up next week. He wants me to pick it up, then we'll pick up the last parts of chapter 1. In the meantime, let's pray. Father, thank you for the minor prophets with the major message that is good, not just for the world, but for your people, the church. Help us to, since these are things are written, to prepare to meet our God so we can receive the blessings that you want to give us. Help us to walk with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.